It was neat to be at the conference last week and to interact with the composer that wrote the There Is an Hour song. That's one of the reasons why we sang it this morning. I asked him, I said, we sing that song at our church and we really enjoy that song. And he said, we haven't sung it here yet. I was amazed. He posted on the internet and they don't use it. He's written 100 songs. And so if he used every song that he wrote, it would become, you know, almost self-serving. And so he's a music director for a church, and so he has to use his own songs quite sparingly. And so we may be the only church in the world that sings that song at moment. Who knows? So I'm thankful that he posted it. It's from Spurgeon's hymnal at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 1800s. And the words were taken there and he added the music. Psalm 34 is same length as Psalm 33. And it appears, as I mentioned last week, that Psalm 33 was written to connect 32 and 34. And so as we get to the end of Psalm 34, we'll see that there's a tie-in back to 32. And if you were to read 32, 33, 34, and 35, you will notice certain mentions that link them together. One is bones. There's a reference to bones in this psalm. And then there's a tie between this one and the next one on the angel of the Lord. The only two in the Psalter that refer to the angel of the Lord. The specific messenger of God. Ultimately, it's Christ. And it appears that the angel of the Lord is a reference to Jesus in the Old Testament. So let me read Psalm 34. I'm going to give you the title first. A Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Had a woman quote that to me about 3 weeks ago on the phone. It was so good to hear a scripture, personal testimony. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, take this time, this season. And as we just prayed, Father, speak to us. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of holding my arms up and having them, in a sense, held up. Lord, I pray, walk us through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. I was at a conference once and I heard two men speak. They were both the featured speakers, and one of them had a very strong disposition and was very forceful, very excellent in eloquence. The other one was more seasoned and more older. Between the two, it was interesting because both of them spoke that which is true. But the more forceful younger man lacked a certain seasoning that occurs with the older experiences of life. It's interesting to hear the story about how the man recounted his interactions with his daughter, how she had been in a car accident. It had troubled her faith, and as he put it, she hung between heaven and hell for 3 months. He just told his boss, I can't come in, you won't see me for 3 months, and he and his wife devoted their time to their daughter, and for that time in the hospital, he used to put his cheek right up to her cheek and whisper in his ears that we are here, and because we are here, God is here. It's a manifestation of God. I'm not saying it with near the emotion that man did. He was a man in his 50s, I think, and he's talking about his daughter in her 20s. And you could just, the emotion was in his voice, it was in his face, and then he proceeded to tell us about reality in life. There's a certain sense in which that kind of weight of experience makes what is true for all of us have extra meaning. Psalm 34 is like that. Psalm 34 is testimony, then teaching. We could chop off the first part and we could go right to the teaching and it would be true. But the first part, tried and tested. I've walked these roads. I've been in these valleys. I've seen God come through. That lends weight and gives us attention when we hear the second part. So when you go through Psalm 34, the first part is like, I want to tell you what God has done for me. I'm going to praise Him as long as I have breath to the end of my days because I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all that terrorized me. That's verse 4, and it capsulizes what David says. David was not a stranger to sorrow. He was a man that was given destiny. You know this, you know the background of David, how he was anointed to be king, and how he was led into the palace because Saul was troubled psychologically, and David played music and calmed his spirit, and it was a spiritual oppression. David was given the opportunity to be hero of the nation with slaying Goliath. And after all that happened, Saul, in great envy, turned on David and chased him, hounded him. And even when David didn't kill him twice, Saul continued to be his enemy. It was utterly unfair, unjustified. David was a loyal servant of Saul, but Saul hated him because Saul could see God's hand was on him and his hand is not on me. He's going to be the king and I'm holding on tight until forced to give it up. As a result of that, David had to leave the palace quickly. Couldn't take his weapons with him. He ran up to the tabernacle with some of his men and lied to the priest. The priest was scared. Why does the king's best soldier show up without a plan, so unannounced? What are you here for? And he says, I'm on urgent business for the king. Do you have any food? The showbread was given to him. Do you have any weapons? They pulled out the giant's sword. It's really interesting. They pull out of the tabernacle the sword of Goliath, which apparently David had given as a testimony to the Lord. It was set before the Lord, saying, "The Lord delivered him into my hands, not me." So he has Goliath's own sword with him. Where does he go running away from Saul? He goes to Goliath's hometown. He goes to Gath. Maybe he thought the sword had a special, I don't know, did it look like a Gittite sword? Did it look like a sword from Gath? And so he would just kind of fit in. What amazes me is that they didn't recognize him for killing Goliath. I thought, man, there's the bad guy. He killed our champion. They didn't recognize him for that. You got to remember, he stepped from the ranks as a no-name. David was just a boy, and Goliath thought, what are you doing? So there he is. David is in Goliath's hometown, which if you're going to hide from the king of Israel, it's a great place to hide in one sense. But the rumor starts spreading in the city that this is the one that the singers of Israel sing about. Saul has killed his thousands. David, his 10,000s. Do you realize who this man is? David hears of it, is afraid, and pretends to be insane. Starts scribbling on the walls, letting the saliva go down on his beard, until the king is disgusted. What, do you think I don't have enough lunatics in my realm that you bring this guy to me? And so he's like, get him out of here. And so he kicks David out, and David escapes. Goes to the cave of Adullam, and those in Israel come to him who have debts and are in trouble and things, and now he has kind of like a band of outlaws and refugees outside the country. What's interesting is that when David reflects on that, his focus isn't on what I did. Some people would say, might even boast about it. I was so clever, I thought about this, and I pretended to be, you know, mad. And that's why the king let me go. David didn't talk about what he did. His whole focus was on what the Lord did. God did it. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me when I called upon him. As he put it in verse 6, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And so David writes a psalm that teaches what we can all learn from David's experiences. And in the Hebrew, it goes A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Each verse starts with a new letter of the alphabet. It is a teaching psalm. It's the ABCs of deliverance. That if you want to be delivered, the key is to seek the Lord. Seeking the Lord is different than praying. I talk with different people from time to time, and many people use the word prayer or pray. And they'll tell me, well, I'm praying about these things. Or I pray every night. You won't find the word prayer in this psalm. There are other verbs and actions that describe what David was doing. I want you to catch this. If you really want a deliverance, you need to seek it. You need to seek him. There is an active, waiting, persevering pursuit after God's face that brings about answers. It's not just, well, I tossed up a prayer now and then. No, there is something that needs to be brought before the Lord again and again and again. You say, there's still no deliverance. There's still no answer. I'm still in trouble. I'm still surrounded by my fears. God, where are you? The intensity of a seeking. This is the kind of prayer that David offered, as he says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me. This poor man called out and the Lord heard me, verse 6. It's out of that that he says, taste and see the Lord is good. Praise him with me. One of the byproducts of finding the Lord earnestly in our prayers is that we then know by experience that God truly is good. Each one of us, if we've been in church for some time, we have heard over and over again, God is good. But have you taken that to the bank and cashed it? It's one thing just to acknowledge it and speak it, but we will believe it when we seek Him earnestly in prayer. Because if I really believe that you buried $10,000 in the parsonage lawn, you better believe I'm going to play woodchuck. I'm going to be on a seek and destroy mission looking for that $10,000. If I believe it's there, we're going to go find it. And if I really believe that God is good, my prayer life is going to take a whole new level of intensity. I'm going to be seeking His face in faith. Do you see the difference? That's what David is saying when he says, I've experienced this. I sought Him. He delivered me, not just from one or two, but from all my fears and all my troubles. Then he turns to the rest of us on the basis of that experience and says, taste for yourself that and see that God is good. My wife knows, my friends know, I am hesitant to try new foods. I do not have a big, bold courage when it comes to new foods. And so we're traveling on this trip last week and they're talking about sushi. And we could go to this place to eat and that place to eat. And inside I'm going, guys, you can go. I'll have a burger somewhere. I'll be fine. But can you just, you know what it's like when you got a friend? It's like, oh, but it's so good. Come on, try it. Just take a little bit. If you know yourself that God is good, you can't help but turn to others who are in need and say, please, try Him. Sample. Taste and see that God is good. It's the natural response. We do this anytime that we have a pleasurable, satisfying experience. We turn to others and we invite them in. It's what David is doing in the whole first section, which is the testimony section. When he starts out, he's saying, I'm going to praise God and bless Him at all times. And then immediately he turns in verse 3, says, magnify the Lord with me. Tell Him how, in other words, magnify means tell how great He is with me. You tell me your stories. I'll tell you my stories. This is what God did for me. What did God do for you? Let's praise Him together. And then he says later, he can't help but turn to us again and say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, you His saints, fear Him. There's no lack for those who fear Him. Even lions with their roar and mighty claws go about hungry time to time. But those who fear God lack no good thing. With that in mind, David closes his section, his personal testimony section in verse 11, by calling his sons. You children is literally in the Hebrew, you sons. And I think it's important to note that because later I'm going to make reference to why that connects with the sons of David. You sons, listen to me. Come, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. At that moment, verse 11, it's the last time David talks about himself. That's it. If you go from verse 12 to the end, you will not find I or me anymore. So in his exuberance, in his joy, he's come and he said, I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me. Come and magnify Him with me. Taste for yourself. And then he says, now, let me teach you. On the basis of that testimony, let me teach you. What lessons can you learn from my life and experience? Verse 12 asks the question, who is the man who desires life? Verse 13 and 14 tells us the answer. Living depends not on physical causes like money and health. Living ultimately depends upon spiritual, moral causes. How do you live your life? That's what's going to tell how you're going to live or not. Do you want to live? David says. Then you need to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Then you need to stop doing what is evil and start doing what is good. You need to pursue peace with others. Seeking peace and pursuing it. So we learn right away that if we want life, then we need to live a certain way. The eyes of the Lord, the reason is because ultimately, as we saw in Psalm 34, 33, what keeps us alive is God's attention on us. Remember His word and His eyes? His eye on us is what keeps us alive in famine. So if we want to be kept alive, we want God to be watching over our lives. Well, He's going to be watching over the lives of those who fear Him and do what is right. That's verse 15. His ear is open to what they say. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. It's interesting. Same visage. To the one means life, to the other means death. Where if a person fears God and does what is right, God's face on them means life. Where to the person that doesn't do what is right, God's face means death, to be cut off, name no longer remembered. Then verse 17, according to this translation, it comes back to the righteous. The righteous cry, the Lord hears, delivers them. Emphasis is on out of all troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. 19 goes back to the idea of delivering the righteous from all his troubles and afflictions. And finally, verse 21 and 22 has courtroom talk, judgment talk. Those who do evil are condemned. Those who trust in the Lord are not condemned. Evil slays the evil. What they sow, they also reap. What goes around comes around. But a person who trusts in the Lord shall not be condemned, but instead is redeemed, bought out of slavery. Now, on the surface, it looks very plain. When I first read this psalm, I was like, Lord, I think I get it. If you want to live, you better watch your tongue and your actions. Makes sense. Watch your words and deeds. It's what it says. And if you're righteous, God watches you and He guarantees life. There's a couple things that are interesting in this last part. Number one is verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. If I read verses 1 through 10, I might draw the conclusion that if I fear God and do what is right, life is going to be wonderful for me. Because young lions lack, they suffer hunger. But those who fear the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So, if you fear the Lord and do what is right, you're going to have a wonderful life. That's what it would appear to be. But when you go to the rest of the psalm and you get the teaching part, you find out, no, there are afflictions that come even to those who fear God and do what is right. And not just afflictions, there are many that come their way. So you can be righteous, do everything right. Hypothetically, let's say you did everything right over there. You're really the righteous one. Many afflictions come to you. Several years ago, I had a book handed to me. It was given by somebody who was a fan, and he wanted me to convert. And so he handed me this book. And the book is entitled, Your Best Life Now. All three of those words are wrong. Your, as if the focus is on me. Life, as if life on this earth is really living versus life to come. Best, as if there's no afflictions now. And you look at that earth-centered focus that Joel Osteen has in that book, and as I read, I don't know, about a third or a half of the book, there were so many stories taken from the Bible that as a Christian, I resonated with. I was like, yes, I want to believe God more. Yes, because they were taken right out of the Gospels. People come to Jesus and are healed. People, you know, waves stilled. And I'm going, yes, that's my Lord. Yes. And so as a Christian, I'm adopting these to my life, seeing Jesus behind it. But when you look at what's missing, it's all focused on the here and the now. As if that's all Jesus was about, is just fix the problems here. When I get to verse 19 in Psalm 34, this life is full of afflictions in the here and the now. That's a reality check, is it not? That when you get to the teaching portion of this psalm, it's like, wait a minute. Don't draw the wrong conclusion. What makes the difference between those who know God and those who don't know God is not that one group doesn't have affliction and the other group does. What makes the difference is that both groups have afflictions, but the righteous survive and the wicked do not. The righteous are delivered and the wicked are not. The biggest argument for not living for my best life now is Jesus. Because ultimately he was the man who kept his tongue from evil and whose hands never did violence, as Isaiah says. He did this to a T. And he was crucified. It's not just that he had a bad bank account and then was given a lot of money and everything squared up, or that he had cancer or afflictions of body or something and then was raised back up to good health again, like he did for many others, feeding the 5,000 and healing. No. Jesus, it just kept going on and on until it's getting a little more nervous and a little more nervous. And is he going to come off that cross? He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? He healed others and delivered them from the devil. Why doesn't he come down? And so you see, it gets closer and closer and closer until finally he dies. And you go, wait a minute. What about all those promises? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. If there's ever been a righteous person, it was Jesus. But he died. How was he delivered? Do you follow me? We can't view the promises of God as being boxed in by this little life. They're not going to be fulfilled by this little life. It's not your best life now. Jesus didn't have it now. He had it 3 days later. And God will fulfill his promises through death unto everlasting life. That's when it's fulfilled in its ultimate sense. He gives us taste and see the Lord is good. God be praised. He'll heal us from time to time. He'll balance our bank accounts from time to time. He'll speak on our behalf. But it's not guaranteed now. It's guaranteed then. But you know, there's an interesting little verse tucked in here. In verse 20. Yes, Jesus was crucified, but his crucifixion was not the same as the wicked who died next to him on the cross. Because his bones were broken, and Jesus' bones were not. Both the righteous and the wicked get afflictions. The difference, yes, the righteous survive, the wicked don't. But even the quality of the afflictions are different. Look for God's grace in the midst of the affliction. Because there's something good going on even there. Did not God promise all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose and love Him? Something in the midst of that affliction is different. Paul's in prison, but he sees the advance of the gospel. Jesus was on the cross, but His bones weren't touched. It's as if the afflictions of Christians are only surface wounds. They don't cut to the core and destroy you. They can't. And so verse 20 is thrown in as a manifestation of God's delivering power. Jesus went to death, but His bones stayed intact. Just like the Passover lamb. So that's the first thing that's unusual about the second half. It's like we get to the testimony part. You think, oh, I understand it. Great, I'll seek the Lord and He'll deliver me. And you might end up dying. I thought you were going to deliver me. I did. You'll never suffer again. And I'll raise you from the dead. And I'll walk with you all the way to your final breath. And it won't be the same as the wicked man in the bed next to you. You'll have God's peace. Your bones won't be broken. You follow what I'm saying? Now, here's the other thing that's odd about the second half. I don't think David saw himself as qualifying. And I think that's why we have to know the occasion for this psalm. What event prompted it? David says in verse 12, "Who's the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" First thing he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. When David was in Gath, he pretended to be mad. His lips were deceiving the king of Gath. David didn't qualify for this psalm. I think it's the reason why perhaps David even wrote this psalm. He said, guys, he's writing to his sons, to the sons of David. He's saying, listen, children, listen up. I was delivered at Gath, but I want you to know that's not the way to do it. God still could have delivered me without that. I gave in to earthly fears, and fear leads to deceit. And I think it's the reason why this psalm keeps hitting on, fear God, fear God. Don't fear man. We lie because we're afraid. We cover up and hold back information from people because we're afraid of what they'll think and do. Fear God and live truthfully and speak truth. That's what David is saying. But he himself didn't do that. So he corrects it with this psalm. What's interesting is that David, I don't think, because of the timing, all the commentators note that there's something going on here. Why do we know at the beginning this happened when he pretended madness, and then later it says, don't go into deceit? What gives? In fact, there's even a closer tie in this psalm. When it says that he pretended madness, it's a title. It's an idiom in Hebrew that he changed his taste or his judgment. It's the same word that's found in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David, it's as if the connection there is, listen, don't give up your taste. God is good. Hold fast to Him. He'll get you through. But David changed his taste. And he abandoned God in that means of going about and in the pressure of the moment pretended to be mad. Not giving up his overall faith in the Lord, but having a moment of weakness, a season of weakness, when the pressures of life and the fears were getting to him. And you know what that's like, where you just get to the point, I've just got to do this, I've just got to do this, I've just got to do this. You quit thinking calmly and peacefully, and you're just in reaction mode. And you're grabbing on means that because of this pressure and that person, you're doing these things that in a better state of mind, you would say, don't do that. You don't have to do that. It's this reason that drives me to think in verse 17. You see the italics in verse 17? It says the righteous there in little squiggly letters. That's not in the Hebrew. The squiggly letters tell you that's not in Hebrew. It just means they. Well, the closest they could just mean a general statement. There's a general statement like that in verse 5. They look to him. It could just mean a general statement that men in general cry out and the Lord hears. But even so, even if it's a general statement, it includes the wicked. Personally, I think verse 17 flows right out of verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Verse 17, when they cry out, God even hears them and delivers them out of their troubles. That's why verse 18 mentions those who have a broken heart and a crushed or contrite spirit. That's a response to sin. I hope I can explain this well, because this next verse is one of the most precious ones in this psalm. I think David said, look, if you want to enjoy life, you need to be righteous, because the only way to have life is to do everything right. Don't sin. But he moves right from there to about those who do evil and says, even when they cry out, God hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Why? Because if anyone is brokenhearted over his sin, God is near him. For thus says the Lord, who dwells in eternity and in a high and lofty place. God says, I'm not quoting it right, Isaiah 57, I dwell in a high and holy place, lofty place, and also with him who has a contrite, lowly heart, in order to revive, give life to the spirit of the contrite, to give life to the heart of the lowly. Where does God dwell? Well, yes, God dwells in eternity. He's seated on his throne. All the angels have to shut their face before him and blush, as it were, because he's so radiant in his glory. No man can approach him in the intensity of his light and purity. But he also dwells with those who are brokenhearted over their sin. He is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, who are broken and crushed because they are sinful and have broken God's law. This is where it ties back to Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose rebellion is lifted, whose sin is covered, and to whom the Lord will not reckon or press charges about his guilt, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If in my heart I am broken over my sin and crushed, where it's like, God, I am a sinner and your law has laid me bare, and I come to God in that attitude and I call out from the depths, God in heaven hears and draws near to me and saves me. Because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The gospel is fitted right in here in the middle of this teaching section. It's like, guys, the Lord delivered me. Guys, the Lord saved me. I'm going to praise him and I want you to praise him too. But I want you to know, he saved me in grace. because I deceived the king of Philistia, the king of Gath. Because I abandoned my taste of the Lord for a moment. I didn't abandon him, but I grabbed onto means that weren't right. Now let me teach you. The Lord is better than all that. He's more good than that. You don't have to resort to those means. But because you have and because I have, I want you to know the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Ultimately, who is the man who passes the judgment? Jesus does because he does everything right. I understand that. Who is the man that wants life? Let his lips never speak falsehood. And let his hands never do something evil. Understood. Jesus, you passed. You get raised from the dead. What about the rest of us? The rest of us is found in verse 21 and 22. Can we be cleared of our guilt? Can we be cleared of our condemnation? Or to put it positively, can we be justified? The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. What makes or breaks our final judgment is not our conduct, but whether we have faith in Jesus Christ, who guarded all His bones and not one of them was broken, who sought life through doing what is right and saying what is right. If I have faith in the righteous one, I will be saved in the righteous one, and his death will be my death, and his life will be my life. I think David wanted to emphasize this because verse 22 quits the ABC. You go all the way through the psalm, and you have letter after letter after letter after letter after letter. And verse 21 gets to Z. And then there's another verse. You go, wait a minute. Another verse. And he throws in P. P does not come after Z. I mean, in our letter, you know, but it's a P sound. It's like, what is that doing at the end of this alphabet poem? It's because I want you to notice something. And you may not have noticed it if you started going to Z. And staying there. Notice this. Ransom. The word literally in verse 22, the Lord ransoms the souls of his servants. He pays a price for them to take them out of slavery. The only other alphabet poem that we've come to this far in the Psalms is 25. And the same thing happens in 25. You get to the last letter of the alphabet, and he throws a P in again. And it's the same word. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. He's got troubles, and he deserves to be in trouble because he's done wrong, and pay the price to set him free from his troubles. And when you get to 34, you say, yes, God has paid the price in Jesus. He guarded all his bones. Not one of them was broken. He was the Passover lamb. And the price has been paid. The ransom has been given. And on the basis of that cross, you and I can be reckoned righteous. Just as if we never sinned. This is the good news today. I don't know what trouble you're in that your own sin has brought you into. There's an old saying, I've heard it many times, you make your bed, you sleep in it. Or the way the Bible calls it is, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. That which a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's the law of cause and effect in this world. And so, if I don't know what trouble it is that your own choices, your own personal sins have led you into, I am here to tell you on the authority of this word that Jesus is able to save you out of all your troubles. The ones you cause for yourself, as well as the ones you didn't cause for yourself. The ones you deserve, as well as the ones you don't deserve. Why? Because a ransom has been paid. David deceived, but he was broken. He offered that sacrifices, and the Lord was near him, and the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. All of them. That's the gospel. The only question that you're left with this morning is, will you seek him until he gives it to you? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the precious word near. If there's one thing that spoke to my heart when I was going through this psalm, it was the word near. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Not just those who are broken because of grief and affliction. And I believe, Lord, there's an element, there's truth in that too. But in the context, given what's spoken next, the contrite, the crushed in spirit, Lord, those who are broken over their sin, I thank you, O God, that you are near to the brokenhearted and you save those who are crushed in spirit. Thank you for the ransom that's been paid. As Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give myself a ransom for many. Lord, thank you that Jesus ransoms us from every lawless deed to be a people of your own possession, zealous for good works. Lord, I commit to you those who are in trouble today, and I pray that you will point them to Jesus, who dwells near to the brokenhearted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.